Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. Well, we're going to continue a series, conclude a series that we've been in for a few weeks called Entry to Empty. And we've been journeying with Jesus through the final week of his life, leading up to his eventual crucifixion, which we will look at on Good Friday this week, and then his resurrection, which we'll celebrate next weekend. And so we've been in this series, and today we're going to kind of get, again, to near the end of it. And throughout history, there have been some famous last words that have been spoken by some pretty famous people. And I wanted to share some of them with you, and then we'll look at some that Jesus gave as well. So just a few throughout history, famous last words. So Groucho Marx, you would know he's going to have something fun to say near the end of his life. So supposedly his last words were, "This is no way to live." Makes sense. You know, it's very Groucho, very on point. Winston Churchill, the great Prime Minister of Great Britain, his last words were, "I'm bored with it all." Emily Dickinson, the poet, she said, "I must go in for the fog is rising." One of the most interesting ones that I saw, Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple, when he passed from cancer, his final words from that he recorded from his family were, "Oh, wow, oh, wow, oh, wow." Mother Teresa, her final words, appropriately enough, were, "Jesus, I love you." Makes sense. And then Charlie Chaplin, in an ironic twist, who's known for silent movies, in his final words, he had a priest praying over him, and the priest had prayed, "May the Lord have mercy on your soul." And his final words, according to this legend, were, "Why not? After all, it belongs to him." And then he died. So we spent the last few weeks following Jesus through the last week of his life, and we left off last week with Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane moments before he is then arrested by a mob, and then he goes through several trials early morning on that Friday. He's taken first to the high priest, the religious, you know, leader there, and they actually plant a false witness in the crowd to make up lies against him, which we'll talk about that briefly in just a second. So he goes there, and then they don't get what they want, so they take him to Pilate, who's the Roman governor who has the actual authority to execute criminals. He doesn't really want anything to do with this, so he hands him off to Herod, who's over the Jews in that area, and he just wants to meet this celebrity named Jesus and have him maybe do a trick or two and perform for him, and Jesus isn't really in the mood for that right now, and so Herod says, "Go back to Pilate." He goes back for a fourth trial with Pilate until Pilate decides, really in a moment of weakness, giving into political pressure, "Well, I'm just going to have him flogged and beaten as much as the law will allow." So Jesus is whipped, the Bible says 39 times, with this whip that has bits of bone and metal and glass at the end of it, ripping open his back to where his ribs and his major organs are exposed. But that's still not enough for this angry mob that's here wanting him to die. And so Pilate says, "He's not guilty of any crime. What are you people doing? Why? What are you on about here with this guy? What do you want?" And they're so bloodthirsty, they actually release a prisoner who's actually, you know, caused an insurrection named Barabbas, because Pilate is trying to throw Jesus a bone here. He says, "Hey, you Jews have a custom that every year at Passover you'll release one prisoner. Hey, I'll release this guy, Barabbas, who's going to go out and cause trouble, or I'll release this innocent guy, Jesus." And the crowd, in such a frenzy, they want Barabbas released back out into public and have Jesus, an innocent man, crucified. And so Pilate, in this, again, moment of political weakness, decides, "I better control the mob and give them what they want, or else it's my head that's going to be on a platter." And so he forces Jesus, after he's already been beaten and whipped nearly to death, to carry a heavy wooden cross through the town of Jerusalem up on a hill, where then he is nailed to that tree, that cross, until he suffocates to death. And it's in that time where he's hanging there for about 6 hours, between about 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. when he dies. He says several famous last words that I want to kind of go over this morning as we're getting closer and closer to Easter, as we look at the cross this morning. These famous last words from Jesus as he's hanging there naked, bruised, bleeding, and suffocating to death. I want to look at five phrases that Jesus talks about or he mentions on the cross. And what I want to do from that is see what we can learn about Jesus from what he says, and also what we can learn about ourselves and our lives from these famous last words of Jesus. There's five phrases that we'll look at briefly, but there's three categories that we'll kind of break them up into. And so let's start with this first category. This first phrase is his famous last words to God. What are the famous last words that Jesus says to his Father? They're pretty famous words. We're going to be all kind of in all the Gospels kind of back and forth this morning. We're going to start here in Mark chapter 15 and look at these final words of Jesus to God the Father. Mark 15:33, it says, "At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. So there's 3 hours of darkness. We have the eclipse coming up pretty soon. Imagine that times 10 for 3 hours. It's going to be pretty intense. Then at 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice. This is in Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah. One of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him on a reed stick so he could drink. "Wait," he said, "let's see whether Elijah comes to take him down." This is the first phrase we'll look at. Jesus is talking to God here in a manner of speaking. Now, these words in that moment, as we just read, were misunderstood, either intentionally or not. So there's a chance the people misheard what Jesus said and thought he was calling out to Elijah the prophet to save him. It's possible. I think what's more likely is the people are mocking Jesus in his greatest moment of weakness. They're saying, "What? He's just talking nonsense. He's probably about to die. He's getting lightheaded. This is, he's out of his mind." So they just kind of add insult to injury here. But he's not calling out to Elijah. As we see here, he addresses God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me, or why have you abandoned me?" But really what he's doing is he's quoting an Old Testament psalm. So let's look at it. Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2. We'll come back to this a few times throughout the message today. Psalm 22, 1 and 2. This is a psalm of King David from 1,000 years before. And here's what he writes. My God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away when I groan for help? Every day I call to you, my God, but you do not answer. Every night I lift my voice, but I find no relief." These words were written 1,000 years before the cross by King David, the second king in the nation of Israel. Now, we don't know the specific context of this psalm. Is David going through something specific that he's writing about? It's possible. Sometimes the beginning of a psalm will tell you this happened when David was doing this. This psalm does not do that. All we know is that it's written by him. Is he just having a bad day? Is he just going through something personal? Is it just a general song of lament? We don't quite know. And what you have to remember about the psalms in particular is we read them thousands of years later as inspired scripture, which they are, but David was just kind of writing in a journal. He's just writing poems and songs in his notebook. He's just writing songs to play on his harp, and this day he's clearly not having a great day or not thinking about a great moment in his life, and he's thinking, "God, where are you in this?" So we have to remember that, but Jesus remembers this on the cross and quotes this psalm from the cross. We'll read some more of this later on too, but you can see here David's struggling, and he's asking some pretty personal, powerful questions of God. He's saying, "God, where are you? God, what's the deal? God, are you there? Have you totally abandoned me? Why won't you answer? Why won't you help me?" Have you ever been there before? Maybe this week you've been there. You've asked those questions of God. What we see here is that even great people of great faith ask those questions. "God, where are you?" But as we continue in Psalm 22, it's important that we continue on because we see that David didn't stay there. That's how he starts his psalm. "God, why have you forsaken me? Where are you? Why have you abandoned me? Why won't you help me?" But let's continue on and look at some more of this psalm and see where David ends up in the end. He says this. Let's go down to verses 9 and 10, Psalm 22, 9 and 10. "Yet you brought me safely from my mother's womb and led me to trust you at my mother's breast. I was thrust into your arms at my birth. You have been my God from the moment I was born." Then skip down further to Psalm 22, verse 22. David says, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you among your assembled people. Praise the Lord, all you who fear him. Honor him, you descendants of Jacob. Show him reverence, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not ignored or belittled the sufferings of the needy. He has not turned his back on them, but has listened to their cries for help. In the final two verses of Psalm 22, David writes, our children will also serve him. Future generations will hear about the wonders of the Lord. His righteous acts will be told to those not yet born. They will hear about everything he has done. What a fitting scripture as we dedicated a baby this morning, that future generations, those even not yet born, will hear of God's goodness. So David's attitude in Psalm 22 is, God, I'm hurting. God, I have some serious questions. I'm wrestling with doubt, but I'm not going to stay stuck there. I'm going to trust you. Faith is this constant tension. It's true in your life. If you are a person of faith, you will live in this tension. You will have moments of doubt, moments of fear, moments with questions, moments of insecurity, moments where nothing makes any sense at all, moments where you feel totally alone, even sometimes abandoned by God. So let me encourage you as we look at this quote from Psalm 22 on the cross and look at the context in Psalm 22, if you've ever felt this way, or maybe right now you feel this way, it doesn't make you a weak person. Okay, if you have those doubts and questions and insecurities, it doesn't make you a weak person or a bad Christian. You know what it makes you? A human. David says these things. He writes these things not thinking we're going to be reading about it 3,000 years later. He thinks in the privacy of his own prayer journal. He can be honest and vulnerable with God, and so can you. God can take your complaints. He can take your questions. He can handle your fear. He can handle all of those things, the doubts that you have, the unsure nature of your situation. That's where we are. There's always that tension. God, I trust you, but it's hard. And God, I'm going through some stuff, and I don't know if I can hang on, but I'm going to try to hang on. That's where we all are. So Jesus here in quoting this psalm, he might actually be sort of in that place, like in his own life at this moment. But we know at the very least what he's trying to communicate when he says this is this spiritual theme of this psalm, which is simply God's sovereignty. The idea that, God, I can't control anything, but I believe that you control everything. God, I have so many questions, but I trust that you have all the answers. I don't know what direction I'm going. I don't know why I'm dealing with this, but I trust that you do and that you have a plan for it. So we can know from this first phrase from Jesus on the cross that when it feels like God's forgotten you, he hasn't. When it feels like he's forsaken you, he hasn't. When you feel like you're all alone, you're not. When you can't see the plan, we can trust that God has a plan. When we feel like we're without hope, we can look to God for hope. That's what Jesus is saying here on the cross and quoting Psalm 22. God, I believe that you're a good God with a good plan, and I trust you. That's the first phrase. These next three are in this second category in themselves. So Jesus said that to God in a way, in a manner of speaking. But then he says three phrases on the cross that are to others. As we work through them for a few minutes, we'll see that they get more and more personal each and every step along the way. So let's start in Luke 23, and we're going to see him talk to the crowd in sort of a chaotic scene. As we read this in Luke 23, we'll see there's a lot going on here that Jesus is in the middle of, and as he says these words to the crowd. Luke 23, we're going to start here at verse 32. Two others, both criminals, were led out to be executed with him, with Jesus. When they came to a place called the Skull, that's the name of the hill he was crucified on, they nailed him to a cross. And the criminals were also crucified, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. And the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. The crowd watched, and the leaders scoffed. He saved others, they said. Let him save himself if he really is God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers mocked him too by offering him a drink of sour wine. They called out to him, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. A sign was fastened above him with these words, This is the King of the Jews. There's a lot going on here in this scene. There's not just one person being executed, we know here. There's at least two others and possibly many more. execution in this first century Roman world was a very common way of executing a lot of criminals and dissidents and rebels. So it's possible this entire hillside is filled with crosses, and yet we focus on these three, the two around Jesus and then Jesus himself. At this scene, there are lots of people, as we looked at. There's the religious leaders who are there who have conspired to make this event happen. They are finally getting rid of this problem named Jesus. They've been trying for years to figure out a trap, a trick, a way to get him, and now they've got him, and they can see him. We're going to watch him take his last breath so we know that we know that we know that he's gone. Then you have the crowd around them, which we looked at the other crowd on Palm Sunday. There was one crowd a few days earlier praising Jesus as he's coming in as their king. Now we see a different crowd that's been, you know, sort of revved up by these religious leaders to want his blood. They want him to die. They are a bloodthirsty mob. Even the Roman soldiers who have no skin in the game are mocking Jesus. They're gambling for his garments. They're making fun of him. Oh, yeah, we've heard you're the king, right? So what are you doing up there, king? We've heard that you say you're God. Well, let's just see your powers at work. Even the Roman soldiers who don't care, they serve all kinds of gods. They want to see something happen here, and so they're having fun. They're adding insult to injury. They even make a sign above him, King of the Jews. One final way to mock this dying man. This chaotic scene is unprecedented. However, it is very much predicted. And guess where it's predicted, word for word? Psalm 22. It's no accident that Jesus starts his first phrase there, because what's happening here is described in detail, line by line, in Psalm 22. Let's look at a few more verses here. What we just read matches exactly with the middle part of this psalm. So Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. David writes this: "Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads, saying, 'Is this the one who relies on the Lord? Then let the Lord save him. If the Lord loves him so much, let the Lord rescue him.'" Then skip down to verse 12. "My enemies surround me like a herd of bulls. Fierce bulls of Bashan have hemmed me in. Like lions, they're opening their jaws against me, roaring and tearing into their prey." Skip down again to verse 16. "My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. My enemies stare at me and gloat. They divide my garments among themselves and throw dice for my clothing." If you want evidence for God's sovereignty, Psalm 22 is a great place to start. David's writing this 1,000 years before the cross, never knowing there would be a man named Jesus who would live this out. He's personifying how he feels. He's letting people know in his emotions. He's pouring his heart out to God, saying, "Here, this is how I feel." And yet 1,000 years later, through the sovereignty of God, the Son of God faces this in a physical way. The point of this is the mistreatment and the cruelty toward Jesus, the trials from the night before, being beaten and whipped the morning before, the crowd freeing the criminal earlier that morning, being nailed to a cross as a common criminal. All these people have done this, and they're the ones he came to help. He came, he said, for the people of Israel. Yet they're the ones that are calling for his life. Yet in the midst of all of this agony and pain and torture and mistreatment, what are the words of Jesus from the cross? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Jesus offers them a new way, the way of forgiveness. And that's what he does for us. If you put your faith in Jesus, he's offered you a new way, the way of forgiveness. Because while, yes, there are people who physically tortured and crucified Jesus, my sin ultimately is what put him on the cross. Your sin is what put him on the cross. That's the reason that he went through with the suffering and the death on the cross, was forgiveness of our sins. The blood of Jesus and his death bring the forgiveness that he offers from the cross. In addition to that, he offers a new way. If you've put your faith in Christ and you've been accepted this new way of forgiveness, you have an opportunity, let's call it. We might think it's an obligation, but it's an opportunity to live out this new way of forgiveness. Because he offers this way to our lives, and then he offers us a way for us to live out our lives. The Apostle Paul writes this in Colossians 3:13. He says, "Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others." I said it's an opportunity to live the way of Jesus. We might not think of it in those terms because it says forgive anyone who offends you. Man, sometimes that list is pretty long, isn't it? Sometimes the names on that list are people that I'd rather not forgive. The things that they've done or said, whether they know I know it or not, like I'm like, I'd rather not. But, you know, Paul says, Jesus did it for you, and so we should do it for one another. It's living out the way of Jesus. So forgiveness is powerful. Now, I will say this. My forgiveness towards others, your forgiveness towards others, doesn't have the same effect necessarily that Jesus' forgiveness has. Like me forgiving someone doesn't save their soul. However, it's still powerful. It's powerful because it's evidence of me living out the way of Jesus. It's powerful because it's evidence of me living out the way of Jesus, because forgiveness is not natural. It's not usual. But your life in Christ is also not natural. It's supernatural. Your new life in Christ is not usual. It's extraordinary. It's strange. It's a new way of living. So the challenge that the cross shows us, the challenge of the words of Jesus here on the cross of forgiveness, is that because I've experienced this gift of forgiveness, the challenge is may then I extend this gift of forgiveness. That's the challenge that we have here with these famous last words of Jesus. Then he goes on, he gets more personal in his next phrase on the cross as he talks to others. We're going to continue where we were in Luke 23 at verse 39. So now we get to the criminals on either side of Jesus. One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed. So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it. But the other criminal protested. Don't you fear God even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replied, I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise. So Jesus has this conversation with the criminals on either side of him. Here's what's interesting to me. They're all suffering. They're all bleeding. They're all suffocating to death on this cross. And yet, one of the guys has enough energy left in him to mock the other guy next to him. I think that's a weird observation to consider. He's not just like, oh, I'm going to die and this is terrible. He's like with the crowd, yeah, you know, you're stupid and I hate you too. It's like, that's just weird that he has that much energy somewhere in a reserve tank to just, let's just blast this guy on my way out. That's a weird thing, but that's how my mind works. It's weird, okay? You don't want to be up here. It's odd, all right? So the first thief that calls out to Jesus is clearly not convinced. He's not a believer. But here's what he does. He kind of figures, you know, I can make fun of him, but, you know, if he really is the guy, maybe I can get in on this action too. Like, I don't believe you are, but if you are, could you save me while you're saving yourself too? Like, if you're going to do what they're saying you can do, can you do that for me too? So he doesn't really mean it. It's sort of a ha-ha type of moment. But then the second thief, in a strange twist, defends Jesus. We don't really know anything about this other guy. We would assume, because he's being crucified, there's a reason he's being crucified. We would assume he's a criminal who's committed maybe terrible crimes against the government or against the community. We don't know, but he also seems to have enough awareness to read the situation. He either knows enough or senses enough or perceives enough about the guy on the middle cross to know he shouldn't be here. Like, you're making fun of him, you're calling him names, you're, you know, joining in on the fun with the crowd, but he's an innocent guy. We're not, but he is. It's another interesting fact about this moment here hanging on the cross. And then the man not only really defends the honor of Jesus, the innocence of Jesus, but then he asks him to remember him when he enters his kingdom. Something inside of this man has a glimpse of who Jesus really is. He's not just an innocent man who's being wrongly accused and wrongly executed by the government. Like, he's like, no, maybe there is something to this guy. Like, I don't know what that was for him. I don't know what that moment looked like, but there's something about there where he calls out for mercy from Jesus. He doesn't say, save me from the cross. He says, hey, remember me when you enter your kingdom. I know I'm going to die. I'm assuming you're going to die. And so when you enter your kingdom as God's son, would you remember me? And so what Jesus does to this man on the cross is he offers him a new home. Now, does the man deserve this new home? No. And it's easier for us to accept this because we don't really know him. Like if we put a name and a face to this person on the cross, we'd say, he doesn't deserve that. That's not fair. He actually committed crimes. In the last second, his last breath, you're going to save this guy who maybe murdered people or did terrible things or was trying to overthrow the Roman government. Like, that's not fair. That's not right. But that's where we all are. No one deserves this gift of salvation, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Paul says God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. What did this thief who called out to Jesus, what did he do to deserve paradise? Nothing. What did this thief do to earn forgiveness from Jesus? Nothing. What did the thief do to work for his salvation? Nothing. He's just there literally hanging out with Jesus on the cross. He's done no good works. He's not believed the right doctrine. He's not read the Bible verses. He's not anything. He's just saying, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's all he did. He put faith in Jesus on the cross, and it was rewarded by receiving a gift of salvation. Salvation is still the same way. It's a gift of God, not of works. And this moment on the cross proves that. You can't be good enough to get in. Conversely, you can't be bad enough to get out. That's not how it works. Salvation is a gift from God because we put our faith in Jesus. I believe in him to forgive me of my sins, to give me a new life. And God says, okay, that's it. We're just like a thief on the cross. Don't try to work and earn for salvation. Don't try to think your good works are going to get you in. That's not how this works. And this moment on the cross proves that point. Paradise can be our home as well if we take the same posture spiritually as this thief on the cross. Jesus, forgive me. Remember me in your kingdom. Then we get to the most personal words from the cross to someone else, and that's to one of his closest followers and to his own mother. So we're going to John 19 here, the same scene but a different point of view from John, who's there at the foot of the cross. John 19, 25 says this, standing near the cross where Jesus' mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, he said to her, dear woman, here is your son. And he said to the disciple, here is your mother. And from then on, this disciple took her into his home. So this disciple mentioned here is John, who's writing this. From different contexts throughout the book, we know that John's writing this in first person about his eyewitness experience of Jesus. He calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved, which again, if you're writing your own story, you can do that. If you're writing your own history, you can call yourself that, and John is not shy about calling himself that. But what Jesus is doing here is he knows he has one piece of unfinished business left. He's got to take care of his mom. So we would assume by now that Joseph, his earthly father, is dead because he's not there. He would have been there. He would have taken care of Mary. But Jesus knows, I've got one thing left to do before I die, and that is I got to take care of mom. So again, what's fascinating to me here about this moment is that Jesus, in this moment of personal pain, is thinking about somebody else's situation, his mother. I can't leave her by herself. I can't abandon her. What he's doing here is he's obeying the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. He's honoring, he's obeying the law. He's fulfilling the law while he's hanging on the cross, fulfilling the law. And what he's doing here is really, it's for Mary, but it's about John, okay? So what Jesus is doing here is he's giving John a new purpose with his life. He's giving him something to do. He's take care of mom. Now, can you imagine how much pressure that's got to be for John? I got to take care of God's mom. Like, that's a big deal. I got to make sure she's, you know, pampered and provided for, and I've got to make sure that I have enough income coming in to feed multiple mouths here, and I just got to, this is a big job that Jesus has given John. But we see her later on, a few weeks later, at the day of Pentecost, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is listed as one of the people there. And so we know that John took care of her, and church tradition continues that on, even though we don't really read anything else about her in the Bible. So Jesus gives John a new purpose, take care of my mom. So what Jesus does for us on the cross is he gives us also a new purpose. Your life of faith in Christ has a purpose. So just like we talked about, it's not about earning salvation or working for salvation. Your life in Christ from that point on is also not just a bunch of do's and don'ts and rules and regulations. There's purpose to your life in Christ. And he expressed that later on before his ascension, about 40 or so days later, as he says, go out into all the world and preach the gospel. That's your number one main priority and purpose as a follower of Jesus, is to tell others about Jesus. If you don't think you have purpose in Christ, you're wrong. If you think you don't have anything to do, you're wrong. If you think, I'm just going to twiddle my thumbs and wait for Jesus, I'm going to hide in a bunker and wait for Jesus, I'm going to prep for the end time and wait for Jesus. No, you've got something to do. You've got a plan and a purpose for your life. So the challenge in these words is, may we be fruitful and faithful to complete the task that he's given us with our lives. And in terms of being faithful and fruitful to complete the task, we get to the final words of Jesus here that we'll look at for just a moment. And that's, I've classified as his final words to himself. It may not necessarily be to himself, but we get the idea here, again, from John 19, verse 28. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished, and to fulfill Scripture, he said, I am thirsty. A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, and held it up to his lips. When Jesus tasted it, he said, it is finished. Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I'm not going to focus much on that first phrase, I am thirsty, but I do want to mention just one thing. Everything Jesus does is by design. If you notice, it says, to fulfill Scripture, he said, I am thirsty. If you're interested, Psalm 22:15 and Psalm 69:21 are the scriptures that you'll see them in the footnotes of your Bible there probably, to fulfill this scripture. So Jesus does everything with a purpose in mind. Everything. Everything he said, everything he did was with a purpose. But then let's focus on the final words of Jesus. After his supernatural birth, after living a sinless life, after having a powerful ministry and suffering in this physical, torturous way, Jesus knew there's nothing left to do. I've done all that I came to do. And so he says, it is finished. He knew and acknowledged this the night before when he was praying in the garden as well. Let's look at this really quickly, John 17. So the night before when he's praying, he knows what's about to happen is the whole point. And when he's hanging there on the cross, he knows this is the point. This is it. It is finished. John 17:1, in his prayer to God the night before, after saying all these things, Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you. But how is he going to give you glory? Verse 4, I brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, bring me into the glory we shared before the world began. Jesus knew his purpose was to bring glory to God, and he knew to do that he had to complete his task, and to do that he knew crucifixion was the point. The death of Jesus was the point, giving life, his life, in the place of mankind for their sins. So now on the cross, with all these other things done, everything out of the way, every other prophecy fulfilled, he now knows it's finished. It is complete. The question is, as we close, what was finished? Ultimately, the plan of Jesus, the life of Jesus was finished, but ultimately, what does that mean? We read this in Hebrews chapter 10 as we close. It says this, under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. But our high priest, that is Jesus, offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. The Greek word that Jesus uses in the book of John, it is finished, is this Greek word tetelestai. You might have heard this before. It's used in different areas of life. It's used in different ways. But a main way that this word would have been used in the Greek culture is sort of in an accounting type of way. Tetelestai would mean, whenever you look at the bill, you would say, tetelestai, the bill is paid in full. What that means. So when Jesus says that word, one word in Greek, but those three words, it is finished, he's saying the debt is paid in full. The death of Jesus wasn't just a payment, like you make a credit card payment, but you still got some left to pay. It wasn't that. It wasn't just the next payment or a partial payment. Jesus paid the full price for all sin, for all people, for all of time. Tetelestai, it is finished. The debt is paid in full. And aren't you glad that Jesus finished the job he came to do? Aren't you glad that the night before when he's praying, he's like, you know what, God, I can't do this. I'm out. What a different world we would live in if Jesus had done that. If he hadn't completed his mission, hadn't finished the work that he came to do. What if he's on the cross and he's like, you know what, guys, you're right. I can come off the cross anytime I want. So yeah, I'm fine. He could have done that, yet he knew, no, it's finished. I've got to complete the task that God gave me to do. Or maybe out of spite, like somebody I might know would do, you know, you want to make fun of me? I'll show you. I'm going to get off the cross and not save any of you ungrateful people, right? That's why my name is not Jesus Christ, because that's what I would have done. Okay, guys, I'm just letting you know. I'm like that. But Jesus didn't do that. He said, it is finished. Nothing else needs to be done. No other sacrifice needs to be made. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for these famous last words, that despite my questions and doubts, I can trust in the sovereignty of God, that I can take the new way of forgiveness that he offers and have a new home in heaven and a new purpose in my life until then. And it's all because of the finished work of Christ. What hope we can have through these famous last words. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for all that Jesus says here on the cross. We thank you for these words of Jesus, these famous last words. God, like Jesus quotes in Psalm 22, may we trust that you are a good God with a good plan. Despite our questions and doubts, despite at times our unbelief or lack of belief, despite those moments where things are happening and we're overwhelmed and afraid and feel alone, may we know that you are a good God with a good plan. Thank you for this new way that you've given us, this new way of forgiveness that you've extended to each and every one of us by your death on the cross. May we not just receive that new way of life ourselves. May we learn the way of Jesus and how to extend that to those that are around us. We thank you for the new home that you've given us, that we have a home that is eternal, that you're right now, Jesus, you're preparing that place for us. But may we, while we're here in this temporary home, live out the new purpose that you've given each and every one of us, to help people come to know who you are, that you came to save them, forgive them, and free them as well. God, we thank you that you finished the work on the cross. It is finished. Nothing else needs to be done. Nothing was left undone. You completed the work that you came to do. Thank you for salvation by the blood of Jesus. And I pray that as we have received that, may we live that life out, live these phrases out, live this life of faith out, even this week, this Holy Week that is coming up, that you would help us to reflect the life and words of Jesus through our lives and our words as well. God, we thank you and praise you for all those here today. Give us a great week this week and bring us back next time ready to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.